Okay, hello again. This is Rabbi Jeff Sachs of Atzid in the Web Yeshiva, and we're back after one failed attempt with take two here. We are resuming our study of Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik's The Lonely Man of Faith, his classical, very important essay on a variety of themes having to do with faith in the modern world. Again, I will... I'm posting to the chat a link to archives of the previous semester of our study together. If you're joining us now from the beginning, please feel free to go and review the previous sessions. If you don't have the ability to review all of them, I would certainly recommend looking at the first session, which is a general overview to Rabbi Soloveitchik's thought, as well as this particular essay, The Lonely Man of Faith. I won't give all of the background to it tonight, because you can really just go look it up there in that first session. And a number of you, I think, were with us from the beginning. But just a brief overview before we get into the seventh chapter, which we'll start tonight. I'm anticipating that over the course of our semester together, we'll finish our study of The Lonely Man of Faith, which will have been a very thorough attempt to really go through the entire work. And towards the end of the semester, I hope we'll be able to learn together some of his other writings, particularly some of the what I'll call the parallel writings, where he explores similar themes. I made reference to a number of them as we moved along, some of them, or links to some of them, are available in the archives on the Web Yeshiva page of the first semester of The Lonely Man of Faith. If you have any trouble at all, accessing that material, be in contact with Ezra Hurwitz, our support guy, our tech guy. Ezra, put up your contact information in the chat box. I've put up my own contact information in the chat box, and I, of course, welcome your feedback, your input, your questions, your insights as we move along. Of course, here is Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik, affectionately known as the Rav. Rabbi Soloveitchik, who lived from 1903 to 1993, was for the lion's share of his teaching career the Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshiva University in New York. He was principally a teacher of Talmud, but he was also very much engaged in the world of Jewish thought and philosophy in general, and that's reflected in some of his very important writings. The Lonely Man of Faith is among the most important of his philosophical writings, if for no other reason than the technical fact that it's one of the few pieces of all of his major pieces of writing that was written by him in English and published in his lifetime. Some of his writings, both those that were published in his lifetime as well as the very many posthumous pieces that have been published since he died, were transcripts or edited transcripts of lectures that he gave. He would deliver a lecture, someone else would write it up for publication. Some of those were reviewed by him before publication, others not reviewed by him. Some of his important essays were published in Hebrew and then only later translated into English with or without his involvement in preparing the translation. This essay, The Lonely Man of Faith, was published by him in English, written by him for publication in English, and that itself is a significant fact. The work itself, the title, I mentioned this at some length in the beginning, and then I've come back to it on different occasions. The title can be a little misleading because it's not about faith in the the kind of conventional sense of matters of belief. I described, and I think I shared with you, my own first encounter with the essay as a young man, as a teenager, exploring my own ways as a young Baal Tshuva. And I mentioned that I came to the essay initially thinking it was an essay about belief. How do you kind of like a proof of belief in God. Here's a link to a symposium that we had a number of years ago on the 40th anniversary of the publication of the work, a little symposium that I edited. It includes a little piece by myself about my own first encounter with the work, naively thinking again it was going to provide some kind of proof of God's existence, which of course the essay certainly does not. But it's about faith, meaning in the sense, the larger sense of the life of faith, the religious life, the committed life, and its viability in the modern world. The Rav, Rabbi Soloveitchik, posits, where is it? Hold on a second. Oh, here you go. Rabbi Soloveitchik points out that the description of the creation of man is told twice. Once in Genesis chapter 1, and then again in a parallel text in Genesis chapter 2. And the sensitive reader will notice that there are differences of presentation, differences of nuance between the two narratives of the creation of mankind. I'll just again put in the asterisk here, and it will hopefully stand for the rest of our sessions together. The essay was written in the mid-1960s. It's full of all type of gendered language, which today is considered not so PC by some, but we can't get around that. That's the way it is. So you'll forgive the gendered language that I'll use in presenting some of those ideas in the book. Suffice to say, anything that's said about the lonely man of faith is equally relevant to the woman of faith. But in the description of the creation of mankind, there are four principal differences between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 describes V'yivra Elohim et Adam b'tzalmo b'tzelem Elohim bara oto, that God, here using the name Elohim, created man in his image. Genesis chapter 2 talks about V'yitzer Hashem Elohim et Adam, the introduction of the Yudke Vavke, God's holy name, instead of merely Elohim, which is more of a, let's say, a title. And instead of man being created in God's image, in chapter 2, man is created dust of the earth. A much more humble description. Zachar u'nekeva bara otam. In Genesis chapter 1, male and female are created simultaneously. The whole story of man creating Adam, and then later taking the rib, and from that creating Eve, that's the description in the second chapter. In the first chapter, it's merely mentioned that male and female are created. It doesn't describe this whole two-step process. In the second chapter, we have this notion of lo tov heyot adam levado. It's not good for man to be alone. And because it's not good for man to be alone, God kind of orchestrates this parade of the animals, the carnival of the animals pass in front of Adam, Adam gives names to all of the creatures. He notices that they're coming, you know, similar to what we read in last week's parasha of Noah and the Ark. They're coming in pairs, male and female, and he notices that he is created alone, and he has no partner. And God declares that it's not good for man to be alone. E'eselo ezer kenegdo. I will make for him a partner. And then from Adam is created Eve. In Genesis chapter 1, man is created in order to subdue creation. V'kivshuha, to literally conquer the world, to serve as the master over the created world. But in Genesis chapter 2, Adam is placed in Gan Eden, in the Garden of Eden, and is tasked with la'avda u'leshamra, to guard and to work, to preserve and protect the Garden of Eden. Rabbi Soloveitchik develops this idea of two characters, two typological characters, who he calls Adam the First, corresponding to Genesis chapter 1, and Adam the Second, corresponding to Genesis chapter 2. In the early chapters, he outlines a theory of their personalities, a description of their personalities, which I'll just very quickly review here. For those of you who weren't with us in the past, again, I do recommend going back and either listening to those archives and or just simply reading the work from chapter 1 up through and including chapter 6. And for those of you that were with us, a little review isn't the worst thing that anyone ever had to suffer. Adam the first, the Adam created in God's image, the Adam who is tasked with expressing mastery of the world, he is majestic man. He's tasked with mastering his environment. He seeks dignity. He's utilitarian in his approach. And he builds a community which is a work community, what Rabbi Soloveitchik calls the natural work community, the community of people that come together not out of some emotional need, not out of some psychic need, but a community of people that understand that together we can accomplish more on a practical level than we each can individually. But that there's no inherent value in our forming a community. When we went over those sections, we spent a little bit of time discussing the social contract theory, how societies are formed. It's the kind of partnership that people have when they're standing on the street corner in the rain and they realize that they can share a cab. When you share a cab with somebody because you happen to be going in the same direction, it's for purely utilitarian purposes. You're not developing a deep psychic bond with that person. You may not even know their name. Perhaps you'll never see them again. Adam the Second, however, who is the lonely man of faith, the lonely man of faith of the title is this typos of Adam the Second. He is covenantal man. He surrenders his will to God. He seeks not dignity, not to master his environment, but he seeks redemption. Redemption from the loneliness, from the isolation of knowing that he is alone. Not alone in the sense of he has no friends. Rabbi Soloveitchik is careful to point that out. But loneliness in that sense of that existential loneliness. That sense of knowing that to a certain degree, you're alone. You're in this way like God, in that you are unique. And that even though we may be surrounded by lots of other human beings, the knowledge that none of them is exactly like me. None of them can ever really penetrate into my inner being. That creates an isolation. That creates a type of loneliness. And it is to be redeemed from that loneliness that we seek community, that we seek not the utilitarian work community of Adam the First, but the covenantal faith community. The covenantal faith community that knows lo tov heyot adam levado. It's not good for us to be alone. And we have to overcome our isolation in order to form a community, but a different type of community. These are the basic ideas. And I think in almost every time we met, we came back to these psukim. Rabbi Soloveitchik uses this kind of dialectic between chapter 1 and chapter 2 as the springboard to explore these ideas that he's getting at. And that's more or less, these are the major themes that we talked about up until now. I'll just pause now to check, if anybody has any questions, then let me just look over the list of who's with us. A lot of people I know. I see Levi Zahav, whose name seems new to me. Just chat into us. Where are you joining us from? From Switzerland. Okay, so we have Berlin and Switzerland and California and New York and St. Louis. Wonderful. Wonderful. Okay. I'm going to go back now to chapter 7. This is a little bit, I'm going to backtrack. So that's it. Well, Sherry, were you in on the sessions last semester? So Ronnie, I'm just pointing out that I'm responding to a comment that came in on the chat, not by voice. So if you
hear the voice when you talk to Levi Zahav.
I know. Oh, so I'm sorry. He chatted. He chatted to me. Must have chatted to me privately. I'll just review for everyone that may be new. In the chat feature, you can chat to everyone, or you can chat privately to any one person, myself, or. You can pass a note to one of your other students. I'll never know about it. I'll just point out that we have this notes feature in the upper right-hand corner of the screen. You should have a little button that says notes. That's a notebook. That's private. Whatever you would write there, you would save to your own computer, and that's your own private notebook. It's a worthwhile feature. I recommend it to people in the thing. So just before I move on, any questions or comments or thoughts on this quick review that we've done? Yes, speak now or hold your peace. Okay, so I'm going to backtrack now a little bit. Oh, so Sherry, I'm sorry, I was telling you that I touched upon the Buber point. I'm sorry, I apologize. I touched upon the Buber point in our previous sessions because Rabbi Soloveitchik does use those very terms. I, thou, and I, it. In a previous chapter, and it's actually revisited here at the beginning of 7. So just look back there in the archives and you'll find it. I'm not sure the degree to which he was playing off of Buber and the degree to which he wasn't. It seems reasonable to me that he would have read and known Buber, so suffice it to say that. So again, I'm backtracking a little bit. I'm going to cover some ground. We left off in the middle of chapter 7. Chapter 7 is really, really one of the most, probably the most important pieces in the book. Everybody that's read Lonely Men of Faith remembers Adam 1, Adam 2, and sometimes this chapter 7 gets overlooked. It's a foundational analysis, actually, of Jewish prayer, which is very important. If you look at that symposium that I posted, there's a short piece there by Rabbi Yitzchak Blau, who many of you know from the Web Yeshiva, And he wrote a little piece about this chapter, about tefillah, the challenges of Jewish prayer, etc. It's important to mention just one other point by way of passing, or by way of introduction, rather, that the essay itself is written in a very universalistic orientation. It's not really talking about the Jewish religious experience, but about the religious experience. It was actually delivered initially as a series of talks to a group that wasn't specifically a Jewish group. It's a very universalistic presentation. Most of the sources he's working on are, you know, simply biblical sources that would have had resonance for a general crowd. Whenever he makes reference to specifically Jewish or halachic sources, meaning the Talmud, the Midrash, the Chazal, rabbinic literature, that's brought in the notes, in the footnotes and the endnotes to the chapter, as if he wanted to keep the text itself as universalistic as possible, although not 100%. And to a certain degree, this chapter about prayer is more particularistic and is more Jewish, specifically Jewish in its orientation. So let's get into it a bit, and we'll, it may take us more than one session to go through this lengthy chapter 7. For next week, if you haven't, please try to read all of chapter 7. He says, I mentioned previously that only the covenantal community, consisting of all three grammatical personae, I, thou, and he, can and does alleviate the passional experience of Adam II by offering him the opportunity to communicate, indeed to commune with, and to enjoy the genuine friendship of Eve. Now, there's a lot here in this first sentence that we have to unpack. He had mentioned previously this idea of the covenantal faith community, the community that Adam II tries to form, has to be made up on two axes. The God-man axis. Let me try to fix that. The God-man axis and the man-man axis. I, thou, and he. He with a capital H. Meaning God. The covenantal faith community has to include fellow man as well as God. And only that community can alleviate the passional, here passion meaning suffering, the experience of suffering that Adam II experiences through his isolation. Because that community allows him to communicate and commune with and enjoy the genuine friendship of Eve. Now, it's interesting. The original context of the talks on which the essay was based, I think it's actually says it here, was something called, there was something called the National Institute of Mental Health. There was a project in the 1960s, funded by the National Institute of Mental Health, called the Marriage and Family Program. And Rabbi Soloveitchik must have been invited to give this series of talks, this series of lectures in this Marriage and Family Program, sponsored by the National Institute of Mental Health. And the original context of the essays, which can still be seen in the work, has to do with the nature of marriage. Rabbi Soloveitchik also deals with these in a volume that came out a number of years ago, a posthumous volume called Family Redeemed, which you can get, I'm sure, on Amazon and other places, where he talks about Jewish marriage and Jewish family and things like that. But this idea of Adam being alone, and it's not good for Adam to be alone, and Eve coming and being created both from within him and from without, so that he can then form this bond and this relationship. And it's that marital bond that draws him out of himself, draws him out of the isolation, and is itself the basis of his own redemption, his rescue from the isolation of the loneliness, that itself is the model of community that he seeks to form. Because if you can bond with another human being, there's a chance you can bond with God as well. Within the covenantal community, I said, Adam and Eve participate in the existential experience of being, not merely working together. Adam the first, he's interested just in getting the job done. You have a community of people that can work together because it's easier to, whatever it is, build a skyscraper or find the cure for polio if you have a team of people working together and building off of each other's work and building off of each other's research and building off of everything else. Adam the second is looking for something more profound. The change from a technical utilitarian relationship to a covenantal existential one occurs in the following manner. When God joins the community of man, the miracle of revelation takes place in two dimensions. The transcendental, Deus absconditus, emerges suddenly as Deus revelatus. The hidden God suddenly reveals himself. But it also takes place on the human level. Homo absconditus sheds his mask and turns into Homo revelatus. The hidden man, the lonely man, can take his mask off and share and reveal himself to others. With the sound of the divine voice addressing man by his name, be it Abraham, Moses, or Samuel, God, whom man has sought along the endless trails of the universe, is discovered suddenly as being close to and intimate with man, standing just opposite or beside him. At this meeting initiated by God, of God and man, the covenantal prophetic community is established. And here the idea of God in search of man, which also happens to be the title of another important 20th century book by Heschel. Heschel has two important books, God in Search of Man, another one, Man in Search of God. Those themes have certain resonances here. God searches out man. When God searches out man, what do we call that? Prophecy. Correct. But on the opposite, when man addresses himself to God, the same miracle happens. God joins man, and at this meeting, initiated by man, a new covenantal community is born, the prayer community. So that the community between the vertical axis between man and God flows in two directions, top to bottom through nivuah, through prophecy, but bottom up through prayer. And in both, God joins the conversation. And then he says that I've turned both communities, the prophetic and the prayerful, covenantal because of a threefold reason. Then he explains in what way both prayer and prophecy serve as covenant. I'm going to skip ahead because these were things that we covered last semester. Here. Here, I want to look at this note on the bottom. Rabbi Soloveitchik makes a point that prayer, he says this even in the body of the text, and this is one of the ways in which the text turns to a more particularistic orientation, a more specifically Jewish orientation. He says the definition of prayer, and this is an important thing to remember. I recall a couple of years ago we studied Masechet Brachot together, a number of you were there with us in the early days of Web Yeshiva. prayer in the halachic literature, prayer in the Jewish scheme, has a very specific meaning. It's not what we often think of. Prayer is not Adon Olam. Prayer is not Aleinu L'Shabeach. Prayer is not even Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. There's a mitzvah from the Torah to recite Shema. Erev, Avoker, B'chol Yom, Tamid, Pa'amayim, Bi'ahava, Shema, Omrim. Twice a day we have to recite the Shema. In the morning, in the evening. That's a mitzvah from the Torah. But it is not prayer. It's a different mitzvah. It's an extremely important mitzvah. But it is not prayer. What is the definition of prayer in the halachic literature? It's what we call the Amida, or the Shmona Esrei. The prayer of standing with your feet together in communication with God. Amida lifnei Hashem. And here in the note, Rabbi Soloveitchik makes the point, the fact that we commence the recital of the 18 brachot, the Shmon Esrei, the Amidah, by addressing ourselves to Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is indicative of the covenantal relationship which, in the opinion of our sages, lies at the very root of prayer. Why do we start off the prayer with this invocation of the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The fact that prayer is founded upon the covenantal relationship is responsible for the omission of Malchut from the 18 Brachot. Think about it. If you have a sitter in front of you, I'm sorry I don't have the text to put on the screen at the moment. What do we say? How do we say the Amidah? Baruch atah Hashem, Elokeinu v'Elokei Avoteinu, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, etc., etc., etc. Baruch atah Hashem, Magen Avraham. What is missing from the bracha? Something that's so foundational to the formulation of all brachot that we recite throughout the rest of the day. There is no reference to Elokeinu Melech HaOlam. Usually a bracha has a formula, a blessing has a formula. Baruch Atah Hashem, first clause, blessed are you God. Second clause, Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, our God, King of the universe, King of the world. Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz, Borei Minei Mezonot. Asher kitchen b'mitzvotav etzivanu, etc., etc., etc. But Elokeinu Melech Ha'olam, God, King of the Universe, as the second clause in Brachot, that's a given. But it's mysteriously missing from the Shmona Esrei. Why don't we say Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Ha'olam, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov? Why did Chazal, why did the sages leave out Malchut, the statement that God is the king? Why was that left out of the Shmon Esrei? The fact that prayer is founded upon the covenantal relationship is responsible for the omission of Malchut from the 18 Brachot. In order to avoid misunderstanding, I wish to say the phrase Melech HaOlam was eliminated from the basic benediction formula, while the term melech does appear, etc. So Rabbi Soloveitchik points out that it's not that the term melech doesn't appear any place in the Shmon Esrei. It does. Melech ohev tzedaka u'mishpat, for example. But as part of the formula of the bracha, it's not there. Why? Because when we pray, we do not approach God as subjects. We approach him as members of a covenant. We approach him as members of a family. Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. I mean, it's an interesting thing, right? In other words, you know, to use the very common metaphor of, you know, God is king. You know, the metaphor that that's so common in Midrash, as well as in children's literature. You know, this idea that there's a king, and you can't talk to the king. You can't speak to him. You can't just like discuss things with him. You need permission. The king has to initiate the conversation. But you know, if I mean, I don't know what it's like today in England. We're very far removed from kings and kingship. But we're very far removed from what it must have been like. But in the days of real kings, you know, who really ruled their country, you know, with something that approximated the way that we imagine God runs the world, kings that really had decision over life and death, you couldn't initiate conversation. If you happen to bump into them, you know, which happens a lot in the children's literature, as well as in the Midrash. So you couldn't just, like, you weren't allowed to, like, speak to them. You certainly weren't allowed to start, like, listing all of your kvetches and your needs and your desires and your, you know, your shopping list of, you know, what you'd like done. So if we would approach God as king, so there's no way for us to pray the Shmona Esrei. What's the Shmona Esrei? It's this package, it's this laundry list, categories of our needs, which are sandwiched around Shevach and Hodah, praising him and thanking him. But in the middle, the heart of certainly the weekday Amidah is our category, are the categories of our needs for knowledge, for health, for wealth, for redemption, for forgiveness, etc., etc., etc. It's only as a member of a covenant, it's only as a member of a relationship and a community that both he and we are members of, that we could do that. And that's why that's why Malchut is left out of the blessing, because we do not approach him in the Amidah as our king. We approach him as a partner to a relationship. The senior partner for sure, but a partner to a relationship, to a covenant. And in that kind of relationship, so we can express our needs, our shortcomings, our desires. We can make demands. We can make demands on him. You know, it's like the story of Reb Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, you know, in which he pleaded with God, and he you know, made a demand on God. There was the Kaddish of Reb Levi Yitzchak. Where is it? Hold on a second. There was the Kaddish of Reb Levi Yitzchak, in which he makes this demand on God. There it is. There it is. And no less than the great Paul Robeson sang it. There you go. I'll send you the YouTube video. You can watch it on your own time. Paul Robeson was a great American singer. He was not Jewish, as you'll see. But he sang a rendition of this Kaddish of Reb Levi Yitzchak. And the Kaddish of Reb Levi Yitzchak is a demand on God, that we can make demands of him because we're partners. And partners can have claims on each other. And we can say to God, you know, you have to redeem the Jewish people. You have to take care of us. You have to do all types of things. And in that, we don't approach him as the Melech, but we approach him not as the king, but as a member of this covenantal relationship. This is a very far-reaching idea. It's a very far-reaching idea that we and God, we're almost partners, we're almost co-equals, and because of that, it allows us to communicate with him. And this becomes the foundation of Jewish prayer, which we will explore in further depth when we meet again next week. So again, if you can, you can go back into the archives, either the Web Yeshiva archives or just merely the MP3 archives, and review what we've done until now, or certainly just the first session, which was more of a general overview to Rabbi Soloveitchik and to the Lonely Man of Faith. And you can read ahead in this rather lengthy chapter 7. I'd also recommend looking over some of those essays in the symposium that I posted, specifically Rabbi Blau's piece on this chapter, on the seventh chapter, as well as if you're interested, my own little story of how I first came to study this. I'm happy to get your thoughts and insights and questions as we move along, and we will meet again next week. I'll stay online if anyone has any questions.